Let's see. Why don't you open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. The focus of our study this morning is in verses 13 through 15. We covered 1 through 12 last week. 13 through 15 continues on this subject of Christian freedom. Let's just read it together. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Let's ask the word, the Lord's blessing on our teaching this morning. Lord, we ask that you would open up your word to our hearts and help us to learn the truth behind this most important topic. Help us to complete the picture, as it were. And we continue to pray, Lord, that your Spirit would guide and direct us in all things. Help us to remove whatever distractions we may have brought in here this morning, that our minds and our hearts would be turned toward you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the focus of our study is exactly where we left it off last time. Christian freedom. What is it? How do I get it? And once I have it, what do I do with it? Now, as mentioned last week, the book of Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of the Christian Church. It is the church's great declaration of freedom. Now, last time we looked, as I said, verses 1 through 12, and our understanding last week, we spent most of our time trying to figure out the nature of Christian freedom. What does it really mean? And just to highlight a couple of things that we talked about last week for the benefit of those who might not have been here, we discovered that true Christian freedom was freedom from the guilty conscience of sin and how that burdens us so many times if we don't understand that we have been freed in Christ. We also saw that Christian freedom is the freedom from this mistaken notion that we can somehow earn or merit our acceptance with God. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, it leads to a form of bondage in which we're constantly trying to live up to a standard that we simply can never achieve. And finally, ultimately, we saw in effect that true Christian freedom is a freedom of acceptance by God and a freedom of access to God. And that freedom of access to God is so powerful and so essential and so understood, if you will. People don't fully comprehend what it is to have that free access to God. Now, I'm glad that the majority of you did return here this morning. That's encouraging to me that I didn't drive you away. I don't know if you all are here, but maybe I did drive some of you away. If I did, I don't care. Sorry, to be honest with you. If you weren't here, I encourage you to pick up a copy of the CD from the last teaching. I think it will help you to get a better grasp on the whole subject. Now, we began last week by noting that this is such an important letter. It is life-changing, in a sense. It changed my life and my understanding as I was reading through it when I first became a Christian. It was written in response primarily to the fact that there were these Judaizers infiltrating the church in Galatia. They had come down with a litany of false doctrines, and chief among them was this belief that they were trying to foster among the believers that salvation through Christ was not enough to save you. They'd come down and they'd confuse the believers, and in this great confusion, they told them they had to go back under the law of Moses, they had to adhere to all these other external laws, and then, of course, they had to be circumcised into Judaism. Now, Paul's response was to remind the believers that by adding anything to the finished work of the cross, you are, in effect, removing Jesus altogether. That when you add human effort or self-achievement, you are saying that what Jesus did was not enough. And so we left our study last week with this central truth that our Christian freedom is obtained by faith in Christ and Christ alone. And the martyrs died for this truth. And we should never forget that. And we also left ourselves with this question, what do we do with that freedom? The freedom that we've obtained in Christ. Yes, we are free. What is our responsibility now in response to this precious gift of freedom that Christ has given to us? And that's the subject of our text this morning. Notice, first of all, as you come to verse 13, he says, Paul says, for you, brethren, have been called. You see, now, this is God's initiative in our new experience in Christ, expressed in that verse by saying, for you, brethren, have been called. Long before we ever begun to turn our gaze toward him, we discovered that God had already turned his gaze toward us. Maybe in our own experience of rebellion or indifference or whatever it is that made us walk down these myriad of dead-end streets and vain pursuits. Somewhere along the line, either someone invited you to church and you heard the gospel, or someone shared the gospel with you directly from the word. However it happened, the gospel began to grip your heart. And then eventually you reached out in faith and you accepted this faith. Once embracing that faith, you look back over your spiritual pilgrimage and you kind of saw how God orchestrated all of it. And I know that happened for me, and I believe it probably happened for you, that you saw all of the events coming together at that one point in time in which you would give your heart and life to Christ, that eternal crossroads, if you will. It certainly happened this way for the believers in the church in Galatia. Paul had come down and he had told them and preached to them the gospel and plainly ascertained the truth of it with them. And so what happened to them, Paul wanted them to understand, did not happen by accident. And I think I want you to understand that too this morning, that what happened to you and all those experiences didn't happen by accident. In fact, they say that coincidence is not a kosher word. Ever heard that? There is no such thing as coincidence in God's economy. All of us who are truly free in the family of God, Paul says, we're called to be free. Now he's going to remind us of the response that we should have to that freedom. For he says in verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And that's so central to our Christian experience. Last week, I think I mentioned that if you did this arbitrary survey out there of any 10 people who were unsaved and you asked them if they believed that they were going to heaven, the majority of them would probably say, yes, I am. And then you say, on what basis? Well, because I'm basically what? A good person, right? Another survey I think I'd like to share with you is that if you went out and you asked those same 10 people to describe Christianity in one or two words, I imagine that they would say something to the effect that it was about rules, about keeping rules, about being this or being that. I doubt very much if the one word they thought of was freedom. They might say that it robs you of freedom, but few, I think, would describe Christianity as freedom. Now, some of that, I think, is a result of the Christian church in some respects. In some of them, I know I grew up in a church where your Christianity was very somber. And once you were saved, you kept your head bowed and, you know, your mouth shut. And you showed very little emotion. You were to be reverent. I like that, be reverent. Someone once said, I might have entered the ministry if so many people in the ministry had not looked like undertakers. And my apologies to any undertakers that are here today. But you get the gist of it, you know, dressed down, dressed drab. You come into some of these churches, and it's almost like they're perpetually trying to bury a body. You know, they got gloomy music, dim lights, depressing sermons, and judgmental gazes. Why is that person here? When you find that going on in a church body, you can bet that they've never understood the truth of Christian freedom that Paul is trying to describe here. That it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. He didn't set you free to put on new chains. He didn't pull you out of this prison cell of bondage to sin in order that you could put yourself right back into the first empty cell you see. And as Paul is teaching through all of this, he's reminding us of the joy that we have in our freedom in Christ. And he says, we were called to be free. We were called to liberty. God wants us to be and live in that freedom and in that joy. But now, being the brilliant man that he was, he anticipates, rightfully so, our human tendency to look for loopholes or to swing the pendulum, if you will, so far away from center that we miss the point. Now, we have on the one end of the pendulum, of course, the Judaizers who had come down and wanted to force people to get back under the law. But then you also have the people who will now swing the pendulum so far in the other direction that they look upon their Christian freedom as a license for self-indulgence. And so we cannot talk about Christian freedom on the one hand without addressing our responsibility in how we use that freedom on the other. As Paul puts it in verse 13, only do not use liberty or your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Underline the word love. We're going to look more closely at that in a moment, but first let's paint a picture of this swinging pendulum in terms of our present experience. Now, there's two kinds of schools of thought out there, if you will, when it comes to Christianity. There is one that swung way out on this end of the spectrum or the pendulum, if you will, and they say, if you want to be a Christian, here's the manual. You take it home, and there's 5,000 things you need to memorize, and these are things you cannot do. And when you come back next week, I want you to recite them in front of the committee, and we'll check them off and make sure that you have all of your I's dotted and T's crossed. Now swing the pendulum the other way, and then you have a church out there that says, just telling his people, well, we're all free. We can do whatever we want. It's just a big happy party, okay? Don't judge me, pal. Okay? So that's the picture. I hope this morning that you will see the erroneousness of both swings of the pendulum. And I believe we spent a long time covering the swing out toward legalism last week, the whole business of thinking that we have to somehow earn our way to heaven. But this morning, I want to address the swing in the other direction, because I think it's important for us to understand it. Let me preface it by saying, just as Paul so eloquently does so often, that our Christian freedom is not a license to sin. It is a license to love and serve one another. And I use the term license as in, you know, a marriage license, a license to do something. Or I guess a marriage license isn't that, I don't know, never mind. do you understand what I mean by license when I say license? Okay, good. Just want to make sure you're with me. Verse 14. He says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, some may look at our Christian freedom and say that, well, it means I'm no longer a slave to the law, and you'd be right in saying that. You are no longer a slave to the law. But does that mean, however, that you and I are no longer called to live by God's commands? Not according to Jesus. In John 14, 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you love me, go out and do whatever you want. This is not theoretical. This is not theology that's stuck up on a bookshelf somewhere. This is Jesus telling us that if we claim that we love him, we should desire to be obedient to his commands. All those commands can be summed up here, Paul says, in you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's a selflessness that's associated with all of this. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 6, if you would. Paul is addressing essentially the same quandary, if you will, in referring to the boundaries of our freedom and what we do with it. And the parameters of it. In chapter 6, in verse 5, He says, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Get the picture? He's wanting us to understand that our Christian freedom is being free from the bondage of sin. Drop down to verse 13. He says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What a wonderful truth is presented there. I'd like you to look at just one last verse there in chapter 6, verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So with that in mind, turn back now to Galatians 5. And once again, we look at the words that Paul is writing here. And let me read it to you, verse 13 from the New Living Translation, because I like the way that they did this. He says, for you have been called to live in freedom, not freedom to satisfy your sinful nature, but free to serve one another in love. We're not set free and washed clean and all of that so that we can jump right back into the mud again. We're called to live in a freedom that understands that bondage is sin. And bondage is where the sinful nature really resides. And what does the Bible mean when it refers to our sinful nature? It's a term that we use so commonly, and there may be those here this morning for whom that term really doesn't mean anything. They don't fully understand it. Well, let me tell you in a very short way what the Bible means by it. It means that when a man or a woman is converted, that sin no longer reigns as the driving force in that person's life. However, we also recognize, and the Bible recognizes, that while sin no longer reigns, it nonetheless remains. We still battle with it. It is still a potential springboard to do that which is wrong rather than that which is pleasing to God. And so Paul, understanding this as well, addresses this this particular battle that we're engaged in verse 17. He says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Anybody relate to that? Ever face that problem? I think most of us have. The truth is that there is a battle going on daily in our lives. And it's the battle between our fleshly nature, our carnal nature, and the spiritual nature, which is pleasing to God. And too often, there are those who have swung the pendulum so far in the direction of Christian freedom that their mantra becomes, I can do what I want. Don't even think about judging me. Don't judge me, man. And they use their freedom in Christ as an excuse to serve the lusts of the flesh. And that is so incredibly wrong. It's as simple as that. And what ends up happening, of course, you know what happens, is that their lives eventually begin to spiral out of control. Their testimony is shot. They've forgotten their responsibility toward other believers who are depending upon them, and to non-believers who are evaluating them. Effectively, they end up nullifying everything the Spirit of God has been trying to do in and through their lives. Now, as I thought about this, I realized that there's really two main problems associated with erroneously using our freedom as an excuse to sin. First of all, it leads to personal disaster. I think we can all attest to the fact that when we engage or we backslide or in these kinds of behaviors, that eventually we will find ourselves in deep deep trouble. And the list Paul chronicles for us in verse 19 of the kinds of activity that a Christian will seek to justify under the heading of their Christian liberty. Get it wrong, Paul says, and there will be personal disaster in your life. Now, I'm not going to walk through the list there. I mean, you can do that on your own. But let me state that there have been people, many people, who sat across my desk and talked about the devastating effects of engaging in this kind of activity. That how an extramarital affair has destroyed a family. How anger and jealousy has led to violent altercations. How addictions have ruined families and debilitated lives. And on and on. So neglecting your Christian responsibility and misusing your Christian freedom can lead, first of all, to personal disaster. And secondly, it can lead to mutual destruction. When we get wrong this whole idea of the bounds of our Christian freedom, then the result will be what Paul talks about there in verse 15. He says, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Now, the picture here is like that of a dogfight, you know, going for the jugular, tearing at the flesh. Or it could be like the sound of a cat fight. The other night, there was two cats fighting outside of my house, and it was kind of freaking me out. I don't know if you've ever heard that, but it's crazy. It's very scary. Paul is writing here and saying that if you use your Christian freedom and your liberty to indulge yourself, there will be no sacrifice toward one another because it's all about you. There will be no service toward one another because it's all about getting your flesh met. And finally, there be no compassion, because your compassion towards others melts away when all you are is consumed with yourself. So Paul, in a sense, is saying, listen, folks, if you get this matter wrong, it will not only make your personal life a mess, but it will lead invariably to spilling over into the fellowship and into the church itself. And eventually what you have is this mutually assured destruction that happens. And I think there's nothing less impressive to a non-believer than to walk into a church that's filled with political infighting and spiritual backbiting. You can tell it when you walk through the doors. You know there's something wrong. One commentator on this verse referred to verse 15 as evangelical cannibalism. Those who would know better but spend their time snapping at one another and sinning against one another, bringing condemnation against one another. And so for the onlookers that walk into that kind of scenario, they see the chaos and they find absolutely nothing compelling about it at all. And so the church begins to implode from within because everybody is willing, working hard to serve their flesh. They're envious, they're jealous, they're backbiting, they're desiring for positions and angry at those who have better ones. If you take the same hypothetical survey, if those same 10 people, and we're going to line them out there in the parking lot, because I keep using them, these same 10 unsaved people, and you ask them, you know, these are people who have no interest in Christianity, and you ask them why, I'm not certain, but I believe that a good percentage of them would say something to the effect of hypocrisy, the hypocrisy in the church. Now, don't get me wrong, because I believe most of the time it's an excuse. It's an excuse that they use to keep them from having to examine their own lives or their own walk. And it's very easy to chalk up the church as being nothing but hypocrites, so I don't want to have anything to do with that because I'm not a hypocrite. Really? Well, I'm sorry, but what you just said reminds me and proves to me that you are. So let's talk about that. But at the end of the day, I think if we're honest, we have to say that the church, if it's not careful, can add to that kind of misconception. Because when you find that sort of hypocrisy happening in a church, it exists primarily because the pendulum has swung too far in one direction or the other. And so you either have a church that set up all of these legalistic laws and requirements that their congregation simply can't keep, and in the end, they become so frustrated and the whole thing falls down as a house of cards. Or on the other end, you have a congregation where everybody just walks around going, "We can do whatever we want. What the heck?" In both instances, they have forgotten the genuine joy that comes from being obedient to God. not out of obligation, but because you love him. Therefore, our Christian liberty, our freedom, should be expressed in three main areas. First of all, in our self-control. Secondly, in our loving service. And thirdly, in our heartfelt obedience. The man or woman who has grasped Christian liberty will be identifiable by these three things. Certainly by their heartfelt obedience. Because this is God's order for us as his people. He's calling us to show love, to have peace within our hearts, to be long-suffering toward one another, to show kindness to one another, to have goodness in our lives and faithfulness and gentleness and, yes, self-control. And as we think about these things and then we look at our lives, we think, well, I would love to be able to do all of those things, but I just don't know how. And it's really overwhelming. It's sort of like the guy whose secretary comes to him and says, boss, you need to be in Detroit on Friday. He says, okay, I can do that. Says, oh, and you also need to be in Tampa on Saturday. He goes, okay, all right, I think I can do that. And you need to be in Cleveland on Sunday, Chicago on Monday, Denver on Tuesday, L.A. on Thursday, or Wednesday, Spokane on Wednesday, on Thursday, and Detroit on Friday. Back again. And he sits down and he kind of puts his head in his hands and says, there's no way I'm going to be able to do that. I really need help. And so unless we be too quick to look at this, these fruits of the Spirit and think, oh, well, you know, I can do that. We need to realize, as the Bible realizes, that we need help. We cannot do this on our own. Our Christian freedom holds within it a responsibility to live lives worthy of God's calling, right? I think we can all agree on that. That we're to be living representatives of him. We're to be living witnesses of him, if you will. Free from personal disaster and mutual destruction. And free from the sins that cause a stronghold in our life. And kind of mess up our testimony. But how do we do that? How can I, as a believer, here this morning, live that self-controlled, serving, heartfelt, obedient life? Well, the answer is simply this. You cannot do it on your own. You need the Spirit of God. Turn to John 14. We made mention of it earlier on, and I think it's important that we turn there just to get the continuity of it. In John 14, Jesus is speaking there. And in verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Then he goes on to say, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, and I will come to you, Jesus says. Jesus knows. The Holy Spirit knows that you cannot do this on your own. With that in mind, turn back now to Galatians and look at verse 16. Galatians 5:16. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. He didn't say, pull yourselves up by your bootstraps and do this and do that and double your efforts here, and then you won't walk in the lusts of the flesh. No. You need to walk in the Spirit, he says. If you walk in the Spirit, then and only then will you no longer be a slave to your flesh. Now, it seems fairly straightforward that probably one of the main reasons that some Christians today are living in defeat instead of spiritual victory is because they've never understood this foundational truth of what it means to walk in the Spirit. That our response to our Christian freedom and the obligation we have toward one another can only be met and can only be accomplished if we're living in the Spirit. It is living a life that is Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, Spirit-controlled, and, most importantly, Spirit empowered. Some of us as Christians are kind of maybe like those that the Apostle Paul was referring to when he was asking them if they received the Holy Spirit, and they said, well, I didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. What the heck is that? Now, we know there is a Holy Spirit, but there may be many here this morning who haven't figured out how to allow the Holy Spirit to control their life and to find this dimension of life. And as such, there are many people out there who claim to be Christians for whom the flesh still controls their behavior. They cannot find victory. And they look at the list of the fruits of the spirits and they say to themselves, I could never live up to that standard. I have no idea how to do that. I tried and tried and there's just no way I can do it. Well, let me state plainly and hopefully it will help to put all of this in perspective. Effective Christian living is not a result of human regulation. It is a result of divine transformation. Effective Christian living is not a result of what we do. It's a result of what Christ has done in us. If we can understand that sentence, then we will begin to understand that when we become saved, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Christ's Holy Spirit indwells us and has been given to us as a guarantee of our future resurrection. But while we're here, it's given to us as a guide. He is here with us at all times, helping us to understand the truth of the Word of God. The result is, if you don't fully understand that, or if you think that there's some other way, what you find is that you have people who have an outward intellectual response to the claims of Christ. And they say, well, you know, I understand that Christ exists, you know, and that, you know, he died on the cross and all of that. But yet they're still battling with spiritual warfare every day in their life. They cannot find victory. And the primary reason oftentimes for that individual's confusion or their condition is that they're living under a delusion. They're living under a delusion that they have experienced Christian life when in fact all they have done is experience a religious lifestyle. Thinking that because I go to church or I do this or I chalk that off my list that somehow I've got this Christianity thing buttoned down. And I can conform my habits to my surroundings. There's a lot of what I call Christian chameleons. They come in and they can blend into whatever environment they're in. And they can say, hey, brother, how you doing, pal? Amen, praise Jesus. And then they leave this place and they go down to the local bar and they get drunk and they look for the next person they can go home with. That is not Christianity. That is a living under a delusion or being the chameleon. And, you know, a lot of our young people are able to do that. They're pretty expert at that whole chameleon kind of thing. They can blend into whatever, especially if they've been raised in the church. They're able to hide in plain sight. But what has to happen in their lives is the same thing that happened in our lives. The reality of Christ has to become real for them. You can't force it on them. It has to become real. You're not adopted into Christianity. You become a son or daughter of God by your own choice. And so we have this dreadful delusion out there that is not rooted in genuine faith, but merely in an external expression and ritualistic activities. You know, that's the reason why when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus back in John chapter 3, Nicodemus was a religious man. I mean, he was externally accurate and right. He had all of his ducks in a row, if you will. But Jesus comes to him and cuts through all of that and says, you must be born again, Nicodemus, because unless God by his Spirit regenerates you, then all your religious activity and all of your external lifestyle will never get you into heaven. You'll never see the kingdom of God, and you will never enter the kingdom of God unless God moves by his Spirit in your heart. So first and foremost, what we need to understand is that our Christianity, our faith in Christ, our salvation through Christ causes regeneration in our hearts. Now that is presupposed by Paul, that the Holy Spirit has come upon them. And in fact, he writes from that viewpoint all the way through. He presumes that they have received the Holy Spirit. In fact, he even asked them directly. Turn back to chapter 3. He asked them directly. He's kind of grilling them, I guess. In verse 1, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So bringing it back to our study here this morning, our responsibility towards one another as it relates to our Christian freedom is something that comes as a result of our regeneration, of Christ indwelling us and changing us and transforming us. And it's a spiritual transformation that happens. So as we follow this whole concept through, I want to notice just a couple of things back in chapter 5. Let's just look at, I know it's out of order, but I want to follow some kind of a continuity here. Verse 24, he says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires." So really, what Paul is saying is belonging to Jesus Christ is radical. Crucifixion was a radical event. It was anything but trivial. I mean, if someone crucified you, you knew you were crucified. You weren't hanging up there going, "I wonder what just happened to me." You knew it. Paul says, look, if you aren't sure if you belong to Jesus Christ, it's like not being sure if you've been crucified. How foolish is that? You will know, Paul says. It's not something up for debate. You will know when the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. And Paul says, in effect, if you're still wondering about it, then let me put it as gently as I can. You need to make sure of it. You need to go back to the cross. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have experienced a decisive turning and a rejection to sin. When we joined ourselves to Christ by faith, we turned away from sin and we turned toward God. This doesn't mean that sin doesn't still fight at us all the time, that our flesh doesn't battle with us all the time. But when it does battle with us and we do occasionally stumble, what happens in our hearts is that we feel this tremendous anguish, or we should anyway, and a desire to go to God and say, "God, forgive me, what did I just do? I'm so sorry that I did that." Because before you were saved, you wouldn't care, and you know, what the heck? But now that you've turned toward God, you don't want to do anything that displeases him. You want to live a life that's worthy of him. And we stumble, yes, we do. There's no question about it. But Jesus is always there. His Spirit is there to pick us up. When the gospel came to our hearts as a child or an adolescent or wherever it came to you as an individual, one of the things that you understood and were gripped by was that, first of all, you have no power within yourself to overcome your sinful nature. You can't do it. And therefore, having embraced Christ as your Savior for the forgiveness of sins, you now, therefore, henceforth, reject that sinful nature that got you into the predicament in the first place. And by His Spirit, you commit yourself to walking daily after Him. And in that constant or consistent resolve, I want to live a life that is pleasing to God. Not only for myself, but for those who care about me and for those who I may come in contact with. Verse 18, Paul says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." Our Christian freedom from the constraints of the law is wonderful, but it carries with us the realization that another power is driving us now, that our flesh isn't behind the wheel anymore, that the Holy Spirit is now behind the wheel, leading us, guiding us in the truth. We should no longer be governed by the desire for earthly pursuits. Now we're governed by the desire to serve God. This is not only foundational. The Bible tells us it is to be continual. It should be an ongoing thing. This is not only an experience at the beginning of our Christian walk, it is an ongoing, ever-present experience, moment by moment, day by day, action by action, decision by decision, a continuous daily walk, as the Bible calls it. Verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit. What will happen when you do that? You shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If you want to know how to live in Christian freedom, then here's what you need to do. You need to conduct your life in the Spirit. You need to walk in the Spirit. And this is an action. This is an active thing that you're doing. This is not passivity. This is activity. This is you doing something. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And by the way, this word walk here carries with it the image of a soldier on a parade ground, walking with determined steps in a definitive line. I'm going to walk in the Spirit, but I'm not going to walk aimlessly. I'm not going to bounce around from this to that. The truth is that we need to understand the Holy Spirit not only empowers us from within, he guides us from without. So if you want to live in your Christian freedom, you want to understand what it means to have the liberty in Christ, walk in the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. The tense here is present, continuous tense. This is to be a continual, habitual action. Walking in the Spirit. And you walk in the Spirit by knowing the Word of God by which the Spirit speaks to us and allowing the Word of God to pierce our hearts and to move us. Now, we've looked at pendulums. I think I've overused that a little bit. I want to talk about polar opposites for a moment. Because at one pole, you have those who say our Christian experience should be gauged by the abundance of things that we do, right? And on the other end of the pole, the other pole, you have those who say, well, you know, as a Christian, you don't need to do anything. You just kind of lay around on your couch and you wait for the Holy Spirit to sweep you off to heaven. The answer lies in the center of that. It is human activity in conjunction with divine activity. We do the walking, he does the leading. I don't need to be constantly in the state of perspiring, feverish activity, but I also don't need to be this big overgrown potato on a couch doing absolutely nothing. We need to learn to find the balance and to obtain a balance in our life. Because once we do that, then we will make spiritual progress. Then we will be able to understand the truth of what the Word of God is trying to tell us. Let me close with this out with something I think that will kind of put this all into perspective for us. The fact that you and I, who have been saved by Christ, are still here and not whisked off to heaven or swept off to heaven, clearly indicates that God has us here for a reason, right? We have a definitive role to play as the Spirit of God is at work in our lives. And we have a great, wonderful opportunity presented to us. Paul says that each of us are responsible to one another. Each of us must be serving one another, not out of guilt or obligation, but out of love. If you're struggling in one area, I have a responsibility not to make your struggle more difficult. I am to bring the Word of God to you. I am to pray with you. I am to show you the truth of how you can find victory over whatever you're struggling with. No, if someone comes to me and says, listen, brother, I need to confide in you. I have been struggling with pornography. The last thing I'm going to say was, well, let's go down to the adult bookstore and we'll talk about it. How awful would that be, right? But, of course, that's a ridiculously extreme example. But I hope you understand the analogy. The underlying principle is that we have a responsibility to one another to live after God's precepts because it encourages those who are struggling. And it's a benefit to those. And if we have found victory over these strongholds in our life, we are then better able to communicate that that victory is real and it's true, and I am living proof of that fact. So when we have this Christian freedom, if we understand that it's a freedom to serve one another, it's a great and wonderfully empowering act, helping those who are struggling, encouraging those who are not. The underlying principle is that if I'm walking in the Spirit, I will be moving to displace whatever stronghold is in my life in order that I can minister to those who are still in bondage to it. At the end of the day, our Christian freedom is not a freedom from sin, or is a freedom from sin. It's not a freedom to sin. We've been set free from sin. We've not been freed so we can go back and sin. When Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, he said to them in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He goes on to say, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." What is Jesus saying there? That we're supposed to obey more commands than the Pharisees? The Pharisees obey 235 commands, and Christians observe 260 commands. Therefore, I declare the Christians the winner. They get to go to heaven. No. What he's addressing there is not the degree of righteousness, but the kind of righteousness we are to have. It's the righteousness that comes by living a life that is obedient to God. The Pharisees were expert at the external. They knew exactly how to do all of those things. Jesus, by his spirit, is expert in the realm of the internal. The Pharisees were proficient at additions to what Christ had done. But Jesus comes to that and says, no, when you take upon yourself my righteousness, it is a righteousness that exceeds all the others because it is all sufficient. You don't need to add anything to it. And he provides, of course, the parameters by which we are to live our life. And that's what the Word of God is all about. We weren't given Christian freedom in order so that we can go out and sin and roll around in the mud. We've been given it so that we can serve. Freud speaks of debt psychology. Jesus speaks of debt morality. That because of the wonderful things that we have done, that he has done for us, that we in response should desire to live in obedience to him. Knowing that it's the best possible way to live. That's what it comes down to. God understands the best possible way for his children to live. It's not so that we can fulfill this ticker on the sheet of life. It's because he understands the joy of living in obedience to him. It's the morality of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The prophet says, he will come and he will write his law. Where? In our hearts. And when he writes it in our hearts, we discover that freedom is not the freedom to do what I want. It's a freedom that introduces me to self-control. It introduces me to the love of others. And most of all, it introduces me to the joy of being obedient to Christ. Let me close with this. The word freedom is a Christian word. It's not a secular word. They do not understand it. When you talk about freedom in the secular world, it's like, I am free to go sleep with whoever I want, do whatever I want. It don't matter. That's not freedom. That's bondage. True freedom comes when we understand the joy of living for our Savior. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and pray. Jesus spells freedom, and we rest in his word. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we have this freedom in you to live lives that are pleasing to you. We thank you that you have freed us from the bondage of decay and all of those other things that were plaguing us. And Lord, we praise you. And we ask that by your Spirit, you would empower us to live lives that are worthy of your calling, to give us the strength to say no to sin when it comes banging on our doors. Give us the power to be there for our friends or our family who are struggling, and to live a life that is a representative of the truth of your word. Father, we ask that you would be with us. And for those who may be here this morning who don't know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray, Father, that today would be that day, that they would no longer allow the walls that they put up around them to be that thing which hinders them from surrendering their life to you. Because there is no joy in being in bondage. The real joy comes from being free in you. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your love and your compassion toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.